It was time for the world to start again, following that great flood which had destroyed the whole of this world. And in so doing, as Noah steps out into this new world and the completion of the flood and the draining away of the waters, we can consider him as a type of second Adam. And he's given instructions by God on filling the earth. And those instructions were the same as they were first given to Adam. But they're here reissued to Noah and his sons. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." If we think back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, when God said to Adam, then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." Now what we have in this first part of this ninth chapter of Genesis is what is often known as the cultural mandate. It was God bringing back order to the world. And as we will see, it started to lay the foundations for governments and authorities and for justice to be administered amongst the peoples of the world. And we will see also, as we look through this passage, a covenant that God makes with Noah. And this covenant has implications even for us in the day in which we live. Now, God has promised there, following that flood, to maintain the created order. Back in chapter 8 and verse 22, we read, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease." But the world that Noah stepped out into was a different world to that before the flood. So firstly, we need to see it as a changed world. A changed world. The world was given a new start, but it was not a return to Eden. Noah was like a second Adam. He headed up the human race after the flood. But whereas Adam started sinless and fell into sin, here Noah is making a fresh start, but he and all those who would follow him would have already inherited a sinful nature. Back in chapter 8 and verse 21, we read, "The Lord smelled a soothing aroma," that was following the sacrifice on the altar that Noah had made to God. "And the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done.'" Despite the fact that Noah was still sinful in his heart, even though he was a child of God, the promise comes never again for the ground to be cursed as it had in that great flood. As we'll see on another occasion, the sinfulness of humanity would need to be curbed, and God puts a constraint upon that. There was a changed environment. Humanity was to multiply and fill the earth. And in the 4 millennia since the flood, the population of the earth has increased from the 8 that came out of that ark to what is today, I think, somewhere in the region of 7.5 billion people that fill this planet. And it's growing at an enormous rate at the present time. In the last 50 years, the population of the world has doubled, from 3.75 billion to 7.5 billion. And it's increasing at the rate today of about 1 billion every 10 years. And the environment that Noah stepped out to, as we said, it was different to what was there before the flood. They'd now experienced regular rain. There would be wide fluctuations in temperature. They would have regular exposure to ultraviolet light from the sun. And all of these things would have the effect in due time of reducing the life expectancy of people. Although immediately after the flood, they were still measured in hundreds of years. But in a very short time, it came down to what we know as the normal length of the life span of humanity, the 70 years, the 70 years, or a few more if the Lord spares us. And there were changed conditions compared with what was there before. The relationship between humanity and the animals had changed. Verse 2 of chapter 9, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all that the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand." There would now be hostility, animals and birds with fear and dread of human beings. But there would also be hostility between the animals. The lion and the lamb will fight. The day will come, of course, in that new earth and new heaven, where we read that they will lie down again together. But now in this period, there is hostility. Life was to become more of a struggle, and humanity was to have responsibility to care for God's world. And there would be constraints of law, and the setting up of governments would come. All of these were absent before the flood. It was not that God was abandoning the world, but now his law comes in a new way, and a way which had not been given at the beginning. God now gives to all humanity a cultural mandate, a shared responsibility of all people to govern themselves and to care for the environment that God has placed them in. So it's changed conditions, a changed situation, a changed world. And there was to be a change of diet. In this new world, God gives permission for humanity to use animals for food. Verse 3, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." And I know there's a lot of discussion today about whether we should be vegans or vegetarians or whatever. But God has given permission for humanity to use animals for food. Pre-flood human beings ate only fruit and vegetables. Now they were permitted to eat meat. Maybe the more vigorous climatic environment in the new world required the animal protein in meat to sustain people in a way that could not be found in other foods. And at this stage, all animals could be used for food. The restrictions that came later, the difference between clean and unclean animals that we see with the introduction of the Levitical laws, which was then later rescinded with the coming of Christ. Humanity, and that includes us, can now eat whatever we want to, but there are restrictions that God places on the way that animals should be treated. So what about this life on earth, this new life on earth? Whilst God gave humanity permission to eat the flesh of every living and moving thing, there was a restriction placed, verse 4 of chapter 9. "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." And I think behind this is the concept of respect for all life. Respect for all life. As the blood represents the life of an animal, abstaining from blood shows respect for life and the source of all life. They were not to act like the wild animals, tearing at freshly killed meat. God must always be seen as the author and sustainer of life, and even the life of an animal could not be taken without God's permission. We must also see this in the context of sacrificial blood, God allowing the shedding of animal blood as a symbol of atoning for human sin. It symbolized a substituted life taken to clean from the defilement of sin and to act as a propitiation, in other words, to turn aside God's anger. And of course, all these blood sacrifices were symbolic of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his once and for all sacrifice for sin, a sacrifice that cleansed the guilty conscience and brings us into the heavenly presence of God. Now this sacrifice for sin has come. We no longer need the blood sacrifices of animals. And so we really do need to ask ourselves this evening, do we know the meaning of Christ's sacrifice in our own lives? Now this passage in Genesis chapter 9 reminds us that we are to be careful how we take the lives of animals. God has given us permission to do so for food, and this must be done in a proper manner. As humans, we have been given the responsibility by God to manage the planet. And we need to think what that means in terms of all that we do and the effect of those things that we have, our fuels and all the rest that seem to destroy the planet we're in. Because God has given us that responsibility. But also, as far as animals are concerned, it may mean at certain times that we have to cull certain animals or species, or to curb pests and vermin. Even in their death, we are to respect the life God has given them. This mandate, I would suggest, will also mean that the killing of animals for sport or entertainment has no place in this world. How do we view such things as fox hunting or bullfighting? We have God's permission to kill such animals for control or for food, but not surely for the purpose of sport or entertainment. And we also see here the uniqueness of human life. The uniqueness of human life. While all living things are given for food and there are stipulations relating to their slaughter, a clear distinction is made between the life of an animal and the life of a human. Verse 5. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Now before the flood, violence had become very prevalent. We have examples of great destruction of human life and killing. But now God brings in controls for the protection of human life. Firstly, while humans have God's permission to take the life of animals, animals do not have the right to kill humans. If an animal kills a person, it must be destroyed. We will find those laws reiterated in the Sinai law. In fact, indeed, in our own laws of the country, we find such things. If an animal kills a human, they're invariably put to death. We can think of the law about dangerous dogs, for example. It begs the question then, why should humans be treated differently? This goes right against the ideas and the philosophy of today. The reason humans are treated differently because we're not to be considered just as the head of the animal chain. It's not that there are various levels of animals and humanity is at the top. Humanity is not like the animals. We are not animals. All human life is to be given respect because all humanity bears the image of God. Verse 6 of Genesis 9. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now, in our own society, we've sought to dehumanize humanity. We're appalled at murder. But we argue that men and women are no different to animals, and therefore we are free to treat certain lives with contempt. The unborn fetus is destroyed. What about the embryo research? What about this move to euthanasia and assisted suicide? All human life is unique, bearing the image of God, and we are all responsible for giving respect to all human life. The Lord God says, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man from each man. And our fellow man is as much the unborn fetus as is the person sitting next to you. Thirdly, law and order. Because before the flood, there was no formal government. But now God institutes what will eventually will become governments and authorities. And governments are called to promote peace and holiness, to restrain evil. And we can read of such things at the end of Paul's epistle to the Romans. But here in chapter 9 of Genesis, we are told in verse 5, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Now the implication in this verse is that we are all responsible for justice, not to take it into our own hands as before the flood, but by setting up our society in terms of law and order. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed, for in the image of God he made man. This tells us that a murderer must pay the ultimate penalty for the ultimate crime. God himself promises to call to account those who deliberately take the lives of others. But God calls society to account to provide proper justice. And it's difficult to see that the mandate for capital punishment that is referred to here in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 has ever been rescinded in Scripture. And undoubtedly, it is a controversial subject today. Some would want to argue that the Sermon on the Mount teaches that Jesus' disciples are not to have a spirit of retaliation. But we mustn't take those words out of context. God has ordained that the state should punish wrongdoers and that the punishment should fit the crime. Some want to argue that capital punishment is immoral. It makes the state no better than the murderer. But surely there is a world of difference in taking a life for selfish and personal reasons and taking a life in the cause of justice. It is God who alone has power over life and death, who has given civil authorities the right to take the life of a murderer. And what about mistakes? They do happen. They do happen. They will be made. But this does not invalidate the principle laid down here in Genesis chapter 9. Unlawfully killing someone who bears the image of God is a monstrous crime. And when society rebels against God, it's not long before they start to treat lightly those who destroy those made in God's image. We are constantly appalled, are we not, of what we hear and read of knife crimes in our own society these days. Some will argue that Scripture prohibits capital punishment, in that Christ's death on the cross ended the requirement for blood recompense and blood sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God, replaced the sacrifice of animals. His death also made it unnecessary to execute murderers to maintain human dignity and value, because the crucifixion forever established human value. And we read in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Perhaps a compelling argument against capital punishment are the examples we would have of Cain and of Moses and of David, all of which committed murder but did not face capital punishment. In the New Testament, we have Christ's example of not demanding death for the adulteress that we read of in John chapter 8. New Testament passages assume the existence of the death penalty, but do not take a position one way or the other. Romans 13 perhaps comes closest to speaking of the state's authority to execute the murderer, but significantly it refers to the state's authority, not as an obligation to execute. This would suggest that authorities are permitted, not mandated, nor prohibited from the use of this sanction. And we could spend much time on thinking about this, and I think that's a good point to leave this matter and to go on to other things. But let me close this section by saying this. The ultimate crime of the murder of the Son of God through God's wisdom and grace became the ultimate sacrifice. Christ experiences the ultimate punishment and paid the supreme sacrifice to rescue the worst of sinners. And there is hope for all who will believe, even for the murderer. Fourthly, the covenant of God. Within the context of the cultural mandate, God brings a covenant promise to Noah. Verse 11, never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Until God in Jesus Christ returns again to this earth in that great and final day of the Lord, this earth will not cease to exist. Yes, there'll always be local catastrophes. There'll always be problems and great difficulties, floods and earthquakes and tsunamis and volcanoes and famines, and we see them and we grieve over such things, but never again to affect the whole world. The covenant that God made with Noah was a covenant of grace. And we need to see this covenant as representative of the covenant of grace which God made for us with the Lord Jesus Christ before the world came into being. This perhaps will come a little bit clearer as we look in a bit more detail at this covenant that God made with Noah. First of all, it was a covenant that was made by God alone. God is the initiator of this covenant. Look at verse 9 and again in verse 11 when God says, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you." In other words, the source of the covenant was God alone. Noah had no part in its making or in the keeping of the covenant. And it also meant that humanity could never break this covenant. And this covenant, of course, was the promise that never again would the whole world be flooded. And in this, we see echoes of the everlasting covenant of grace by which we receive salvation. God the Father made a covenant with God the Son that those for whom Christ died would receive forgiveness and eternal life. Our salvation is not a pact or an agreement between us and God. It is not God saying, "Well, if you follow me, if you believe, if you come to repentance, if you have faith, if you do this, or if you attend the church, or if you give regularly to the work of the church, then I'll give you salvation." No, the covenant is between the Father and the Son. We have no part to play, except that we are the recipients of this covenant of grace. It is God promising to save people because of what Christ would do on the cross. This covenant, like the covenant God made with Noah, is a covenant that God keeps and is a covenant that we cannot break. Secondly, this covenant is made with Noah. The covenant is made with one man, Noah. Yet it was a covenant that would touch everything in God's creation, and its benefits were for all of Noah's descendants as well as every living creature. And we see this covenant as a response to the sacrifice that Noah offered. All the blessings of this covenant flowed to Noah because the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of his offering. The Lord God made the everlasting covenant of grace with one man, and that was the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the blessings of this covenant flow to every one of God's people, because the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the shed blood of Jesus, was the result of that covenant. Thirdly, this covenant is unconditional. In the covenant with Noah, there were no strings attached. There were no conditions that Noah or any of his descendants had to fulfill for the covenant to become effective. There were no obligations. God does not require of us today, humanity in this world, this evening, to do anything ourselves for this covenant that he made with Noah to be effective. Noah responded to God's overture of love with worship and obedience. Now again, in this we need to see that the covenant of grace has no conditions or obligations attached to it. We are saved by grace alone through faith. There are no conditions attached to our salvation. It is the unmerited favour of God given, and this love brings a response to those who receive the unmerited favour of God. They bring a response of love and repentance and faith. And Paul reminds us that even this faith is given to us by God. It's not of ourselves. We've nothing to boast of ourselves in our salvation. It is all of Christ. Fourthly, this covenant is everlasting. Look at verse 16. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. The covenant with Noah is never ending. God has committed himself, and God has kept his covenant until this day, today, and will continue to keep it until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And that reminds us that the covenant of grace is an everlasting covenant. Just as God kept his covenant with Noah, so he keeps his covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ for all his saved people, for all eternity. This is why we have that great promise. We sometimes put it in the phrase, the perseverance of the saints. This is the assurance we have that this covenant that God has made with his Son to save us is dependent upon Christ, not on us, not that we achieve, but on what Christ has done. The great preacher Spurgeon said it like this. He says, my looking to Jesus brings joy and peace, but it's God's looking to Jesus which secures my salvation and that of all the elect. For it's impossible for God to look at Christ, our bleeding surety, and then be angry with us for sins already punished in him. What a reminder that is to us. And if you're grappling this evening with this whole matter of salvation, it is a case of remembering. It is that God looks to his Son Jesus for your salvation. He doesn't require that of us. Isaiah writes this in Isaiah 54. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I've sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. And then we're given a sign of the covenant, a sign of the covenant. We're told here in Genesis chapter 9 that God sets his bow or rainbow in the clouds, and it is a sign of God at peace with the world. And by that peace with the world, we mean that he'll no longer bring judgment upon the whole world as he did in the days of the flood. So what is this rainbow? Well, before the floods, there were no clouds and therefore no rainbow. And no doubt there would have been much fear in Noah's mind the first time there was a storm after the great flood, after these things had happened. Would the flood come again? But through the dark, thunderous clouds, the sun broke through, and where the rain clouds and the sunshine met, the glorious hue of the rainbow. Here was God, as it were, hanging up his bow in the sky, the symbolism of darkness and light being separated by God's grace and promise. And the rainbow is the emblem of peace and mercy. It's to be seen as a sign of reconciliation in God towards humankind. The world had been destroyed by the judgment of God, against sin and rebellion, but now comes mercy and peace. The covenant with Noah comes from God's mercy and brings peace between God and the world. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth, says the Lord. And we see in the covenant of grace the full orb of God's mercy and peace and reconciliation to sinners through the blood of Christ. The rainbow is the sign of comfort and assurance to all generations. But the sign of the new covenant is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is why the resurrection is so important. And those that want to deny the physical resurrection of Christ deny the very sign that God has given to us of the promise of our salvation that comes through this great covenant of grace between the Father and the Son. It is in that sign we take all our hope and assurance that God will save all those who call on his name. Today, many see the rainbow just as an interesting part of nature. They don't see it for what it really is. And I must say there are some today who are seeking to try and capture the rainbow for their own purposes in terms of using the rainbow as their own logo. And I'm sure you know what I mean by that. But many live in fear today of what human greed might do and all its global effects. Didn't we have all our school children on strike? I'm not going to comment on that last week, striking over global warming. They were concerned about their future, and they had a very real point. But let's remember that the rainbow is a sign of God's mercy towards the planet when the dark clouds seem to be coming. And then we see the sunshine, and between them is the rainbow of God's peace to the earth. When we see the rainbow, we give praise to God that he's kept his promise. And it should encourage us to turn our hearts to Christ and see in him the fulfillment of the promise of God. But there's one other area we must think about the rainbow, and that's where else it's used in Scripture. For the rainbow is seen round the throne of God. The rainbow is seen in Scripture as being around that throne of God. It is the emblem of God's sovereignty, his might, his justice, his strength, and his power. The rainbow round the throne tells us that God's sovereignty is bound or limited by the covenant he has made. Now, we don't like to think that God is bound or limited, but God limits himself to fulfill the covenant of grace that he has made with his Son. In Ezekiel chapter 1, we read this: like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And again, in the opening verses of Revelation chapter 4, and John writes this: after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first verse which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately, says John, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. This takes us to the throne in heaven. It is here the Lord Jesus Christ sits in judgment. But the rainbow speaks of grace and of mercy and of peace. Revelation 10:1, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. The mighty angel is the Lord. And what does this tell us? It is that God always acts within the covenant he has made. God has bound himself to his covenant. We have that guarantee, that certainty of salvation in Christ. God has promised he will not change his mind. He will not rescind his covenant. The world will never be destroyed until the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. But it tells us also that these things will not come until everyone for whom Christ has died has been brought into his kingdom. An assurance of our salvation and an encouragement to know that not one of those for whom Christ died will be lost. The rainbow is round the throne. Well, let's draw all this together as we think finally of the covenant, the sign, and us. The promises of God are not just for an age gone by. They are as relevant and meaningful today. For God remembers his covenant. Verses 15 and 16 of Genesis 9. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy the flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is in the earth. God will not forget his covenant. In that psalm we read earlier this evening, Psalm 111, verse 5, he will ever be mindful of his covenant. The rainbow tells us that God will never forget his promise. We must, when we see the rainbow, and we have some incredible, beautiful rainbows, don't we, down here, quite often see them in the midst of the rain clouds and the sunshine. And whilst we admire their beauty, surely it reminds us of that great and glorious promise that our salvation is secure in Christ. God constantly keeps his covenant in view. Never will he forget. Never will he change. Never will he go back on the promise he made to Noah. And even more gloriously, the promise of salvation made in Christ. And so what is our final point? It's this, that the way to God is always through the covenant. The way to God is always through the covenant. The throne of God is encircled with the rainbow. It is a place of invitation and welcome. Sinners may approach God by a new and living way through the effective work and shed blood of Christ. We cannot circumnavigate the covenant and approach God by our works or by any other way. But we are welcome to God's throne on the basis of the covenant. The pleading of the merits of Christ's righteousness. We come to God through Christ. We pray to God through Christ. We worship God through Christ. And we are saved for God through Christ. And so we thank God there is a rainbow of grace around the throne, an emblem of peace and of mercy and of reconciliation. How much of that Noah understood, but he would know the promise of God and the certainty of that covenant. But how much more we know that the emblem of peace and mercy and reconciliation is to be seen in the great God of the covenant of grace. And therefore we are called to trust and to believe the gospel before that great and final day of judgment, when we must each give account. Well, may the Lord encourage us and bless us. And next time we see the rainbow, hallelujah, God's promise is true. Amen. We'll close with hymn 496. 496. How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. We are redeemed from sin and shame and called to holiness. 496.